Our world is in a major economic mess. Financial corruption is so out of control that it nearly brought the entire world economy down just a few years ago. Our political systems are defined by dirty money. In this month's free audio message, Moses and Economic Beauty, Ty Gibson unfolds God's economic system for individuals and for nations. This is not a message you want to miss.
Good morning, everybody. Hey, that was nice. I was just about to say good morning to everybody else because normally only two or three people say good morning. But you are here in force this morning. I am so excited about this subject, I can't even begin to tell you. I've been shaking inside, literally, my body quivering with excitement, a little bit of nervousness because I really want to make this subject clear. Because if we can achieve clarity on this subject, a whole new world of understanding will open to us. So what we've been doing here, for those of you who don't know, if you're visiting with us today, is we're making a journey through the entire Old Testament during this year. Now, we're not doing that chapter by chapter, book by book. We're moving through the Bible, character by character, personality by personality. We're looking at individuals. We're taking snapshots of people that played parts in the unfolding narrative of Scripture. Now, here at Storyline, we're very interested in narrative. We're concerned not with the bits and pieces of Scripture. We're concerned with the storyline. We're looking at the big trajectory so that we can grasp the logic, not just the intellectual logic, but the relational logic of the unfolding story in Scripture. In other words, we want to see, we want to wrap our minds around not just concepts and ideas that you might glean from verses, pulling a verse here and a verse there to construct a doctrinal argument, for example. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. There's a place for that kind of study and that kind of communication. But we're not interested in freestanding verses. We're interested in understanding who God actually is in character. In other words, the way God thinks, the way God feels, and the way God relates. And so we're looking at individuals in Scripture who interacted with God, who had an experience with God. Now, this has a very practical end game. And the end game is that we too are individuals with whom the God of the universe is interested in having a relationship with. He wants you, he wants me on a deeply personal level. The Bible is not a collection of moral mandates. There are moral mandates to be found in Scripture, but that's not what it is. The Bible is not a systematic theology, like a textbook that you would find at a university with a table of contents and a scheme of propositional statements. It's not academic information. The Bible is an unfolding story, a beautiful unfolding interaction between the God of the universe and actual real-time human beings. Now, we've come at this part of our study, at this juncture of the story, to Moses. And so we've been unpacking this guy. He's amazing. And we've had a series of presentations regarding Moses, who he was, and the kinds of interactions he had with God. We're going to again delve in to the story of Moses this morning. And the very, very attractive title of the message this morning is Moses and Economic Beauty. How many of you find economics beautiful? Just me and Moses. And as we're about to discover, as we segue in to today's message. How many of you are familiar with the 2001 movie, The Beautiful Mind, or A Beautiful Mind, starring Russell Crowe? Now, the significant thing about this movie is that it tells the story of an individual. That individual is John Nash, who, by the way, looks nothing like Russell Crowe. But that's beside the point. John Forbes Nash Jr. was an American mathematician, and he made a very pivotal discovery that rocked the world. The movie traces his experience, his life, battling mental illness, which we'll say something about in just a moment, but the movie really is all about his economic discovery. Now, this is fascinating. There had existed for some time, before John Nash came upon the scene, there had existed a theory called game theory in economics. Now, the word game here is being used in the technical sense, in the economic sense, not in the sense of the play that children engage in or that even adults engage in with one another. The word game here is essentially referring to relational interplay. How do people coexist and relate to one another economically? Now, game theory also bleeds over into sociology, it bleeds over into psychology, it bleeds over even into military theory. But the primary focus of John Nash was to develop an understanding of economics. Now, game theory to that point, to the point that John Nash came along, essentially could only comprehend human interactions with regards to finance and the movement of services and products. To that point, generally, all systems operated on what is called a win-lose equation. It was based on the idea of, and is based on the idea of competition, and the essential idea is, may the best man, may the best woman, what? Win, which immediately implies that in every transaction there's going to be a winner and there's going to be a loser. And that's the way you get ahead. John Nash came along and through a series of mathematical equations that are beyond most people's comprehension, he essentially said this. You don't need all the math. He essentially said, no, the superior economic system is win-win. And he demonstrated, because the hecklers said, if you have a win-win system, the economy will diminish. And he demonstrated mathematically, scientifically, that in fact the economy would stimulate and grow, and in fact there would be a higher level of general societal flourishing if all transactions worked on a win-win principle. Now, this was groundbreaking. He essentially was saying that looking out for the other guy builds trust into the economic system. You say, what's trust have to do with math? What's trust have to do with the economy? Now, we all know, going back at least to 2008 and the financial crisis that we experienced, we know that when trust is broken, people begin to pull out of the markets. Yes or no? People begin to become afraid. Fear becomes the driver, and people begin to back up, and they're not spending. They're not stimulating the economy. They're not putting in because they're afraid that if they put in, they're going to lose. Why are they afraid they're going to lose? Because the system has failed them on the level of trust. John Nash came along and he said, if you look out for the other guy, trust naturally builds into the system. And where there is trust, people, what? More readily buy. And where people more readily buy, the economy grows. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, he got a Nobel Prize for this discovery? Yes, he did. In 1994, the whole world was in awe at this simple idea. But it took a mathematician to prove it mathematically and scientifically to persuade the scientific community that it's actually true. Now, we rarely ever in our relationships economically are inclined to follow this principle. But here's the thing. I want you to imagine two used car lots. They're next to one another in the same city. And the one used car lot salesman, the guy who owns that lot, he is so hungry for immediate profit that he inflates the value of his product, charges more than the cars are actually worth, but he makes a $5,000 profit, whereas the guy next to him sells a car and only makes $1,000. But the problem is, according to John Nash and his game theory proposal, the problem with the first guy is that people begin to pick up on the self-interest that is inherent in the transaction. And the year goes by, and he sells two cars at a profit of $5,000. And the customer base dwindles. The guy who's making the legitimate profit in the course of the year sells 100 cars. Game theory, from the perspective of Nash, that beautiful mind of his, is that if you look out for the other guy will come back. He will engage in more commerce with you. Giving in any form generates increase. This is a fabulous comprehension of the way the real world actually operates. Competition versus mutuality. Is any given relationship based on me getting one over on you, or me looking out for your interest and mine simultaneously, even as I'm making a sell to you? Now, you understand, and I understand intuitively, without anybody explaining it to us, that on a relational level, you are going to naturally go back to the person that you know was looking out for your interest in the interaction. John Nash, commenting on his mental illness, he was a paranoid schizophrenic, and he struggled with this for most of his adult life. He commented insightfully regarding his mental illness. People are always selling the idea that people with mental illness are suffering. I think madness can be an escape. If things are not going good, you maybe want to imagine something better. And in his mental illness, and of course he was not saying that his mental illness was a good thing. He was simply saying, in my mental illness, I think I was taking an exit from the pain and the insanity of the world around me. And in his mental illness, he perceived something. He perceived what he called something better than the way the world around him is operating. What about our collective madness as human beings, especially in Western economies? The 2008 financial crisis was due to a few greedy men playing the financial system to their own obscenely maximized advantage at the expense of everybody else. You can read all the books, you can watch the documentaries if you want to take the time, but if you don't want to waste your time, I just summarized for you in a single statement what happened in 2008. That's what tipped the system in the direction of failure. Now, John Nash envisioned a world in which, check this out, every transaction involves mutual benefit, with only winners and no losers. You say, what, does such a system exist? Where do you find that? Is that even possible? Is it conceivable? I'm going to suggest to you that it's both conceivable, we can imagine it. We've already begun this morning to imagine what it might look like. And I'm going to suggest to you that it's possible. But I'm going to go a step further. I'm going to suggest to you that that's the whole direction that our world and the universe is headed. And that only those who get on board for the win-win system of mutual flourishing are going to inhabit eternity future. Everything else will expire. Everyone else who lives for self at the expense of others will perish. I want you to notice now, and I don't know if you can see it, I want you to notice the tagline of the movie, of the story, because it's very insightful. Do you see at the top there? Speaking of John Nash, it says of his beautiful mind, it says he saw the world in a way no one could have imagined. How did he see the world? Why was it so revolutionary? What was so groundbreaking about it? He essentially said, I don't want to reduce it to nothing, he essentially said, be nice. And everyone's like, whoa, give that dude a Nobel Prize for that, because that's never occurred to us before. Let's be decent to one another. Let's not hurt one another in our transactions. What was beautiful about his beautiful mind? He imagined a world that nobody else in the world, in the field of economics, was imagining. But I'm going to suggest to you that there's an exception, and that's Moses. Because Moses did imagine it 3,500 years before John Nash ever imagined it. Moses did imagine it. Moses was the original beautiful mind. Well, that's a little bit of an exaggeration, because Moses received the imprint of the ultimate beautiful mind, the God who is the author of the win-win system of human interaction. But Moses, as the medium, as the conduit, as the prophet through whom God brought this knowledge, this wisdom, this perspective to the world 3,500 years ago, Moses instituted the most sophisticated and sustainable economic system in history, completely based on the win-win principle. Before I'm done this morning, and I hopefully you've been present for the Moses messages before this, if you take this morning into account and the previous Moses messages into account, my audacious goal would be for you to fall in love with the Old Testament scriptures and say, what? I thought that was a really big, mean, ugly, monstrous God who's out to get everyone. Turns out that the God of the Old Testament is beautiful in the extreme. And Moses was the first prophet through whom God began, listen now, to systematize the principle of love or other-centeredness or win-win, whatever you want to call it, the principle of mutuality. Moses is the first prophet through whom God began to systematically, in a governmental structure, in an economic structure, to work out that principle for a society to operate. The first principle of the economic system instituted by Moses, and we've already covered this, so I'm not going to give you the scripture on it. But the first principle was self-governance. Now, until the birth of the American Republic, from the time of Moses straight down through history to the American Revolution and the formation of the Constitution of the United States of America, which was essentially a system of law that favored the individual for self-governance over the government or an arbitrary dictator. The slogan of the times was, no king, no pope. Give me a piece of land and leave me alone. And then, once you leave me alone, in my own chosen voluntary humanity, I will, from the land, produce, and I'll interact with you, and you'll have your land, and I'll have my land, and we will form an economy in which we share goods and services according to our individual talents and abilities. Now, this is remarkable, because what I'm suggesting to you is that from the time of Moses straight down to the American Revolution, but also taking in the French Revolution, also taking in the Russian Revolution, that trilogy of revolutions basically was humanity rising up and saying, we've had enough of despotic power, we've had enough of kings and popes, we've had enough of slavery. We want liberty or death. Moses, before any of that, now there's this big dark period in between Moses and the revolution period of human history. There's this big dark period where all humanity knows is monarchy in the form of pharaohs, in the form of czars, in the form of, call it whatever you want, monarchy, mono, one man controlling everybody else, monarchy. That's all anybody knows, the control of the one or the few over the many. Moses comes along and he says, we're going to launch a system with no king. All you people need is self-governance. I'm going to be a teacher, not a king. I'm not a ruler. I'm a prophet. I'm going to give you data. I'm going to give you information. I'm going to teach you how to think, how to process, how to live. Then you do it. You do it. You're not going to need me to tell you anything, because we're going to grow you up. We're going to lift you. We're going to elevate the individual. And in elevating the individual, we're going to elevate society. This was remarkable. This was groundbreaking. This was sophisticated. This was way ahead of its time. And this was straight from the beautiful mind of the creator of the universe. Self-governance. No king, which also equated to something on a very practical economic level. No arbitrary or inflatable taxation system. People own land. And we'll get to the way society interacts with one another financially in just a moment. But that was principle number one for Moses, the economic system of Moses, self-governance. Number two went exactly straight along, like hand in glove. Self-governance involves ownership. It involves specifically land ownership. And in the Mosaic system, the children of Israel were led out of slavery in Egypt, in which the king, the Pharaoh, owned all the land, and you were simply working his land at great depletion to yourself. Moses pulled the people out of slavery, and God gave him the mandate, give the people the land. It's not your land, Moses, it's their land. I'm taking you into a promised land. And you're to divide that land among the 12 tribes,
And the 12 tribes are to divide that land among the families, and every person is to have their plot of land. This comes up over and over again in the Old Testament with beautiful poetry, like in Micah, for example, where Micah envisions the ideal world, and he says that the ideal, this might not sound ideal to you, but to Micah, this was ideal, and I'd like to suggest that you should consider how ideal this is. He beautifully articulated and described the ideal world as, quote unquote, every person under his vine and his fig tree. You cultivating, stewarding your land. The most beautiful time of my personal life, one of the most enjoyable, exciting, and backbreakingly struggling times of my life, was when Sue and I owned property. 20 acres on the side of a mountain, out in the middle of nowhere. And we could do anything we wanted with that property. There were things we didn't want to do with that property. We didn't want to lift, pick up, and move all the rocks, but we had to, because it had a lot of rocks. Boy, it was great when those rocks were gone. And then we could plant fruit trees. And we did the double dig method of gardening. That's where you dig out the top 12 inches of soil and you put it right over here. And then you dig down 12 more inches, you loosen it up, then you put that soil back, and you end up right off the surface of the ground with a raised bed of aerated soil so that the roots can go down deep and you get produce that's antediluvian in size. We did one bed after another like that. We didn't have slaves. I mean, we had our children, and they essentially operated as slaves. They were able to do so much weeding. It was amazing because you have control of the food supply, and they don't eat unless they weed. So we grew all kinds of stuff. It was fabulous. It was the best time of our life, owning that property on the side of that mountain. And my wife was a mountain woman. She didn't do this lightly. We didn't have a canning pot for the stove. We had a 55-gallon barrel in the front yard that we welded out the bottom, raised it up, started a fire under it, and put 24 jars at a time in there, and we had 2,000 canning jars. We went out, she and I and others, with chainsaws and axes, and we got all our own firewood to the tune of 12 cords a year for our house and 65 cords of wood for our publishing house and office complex. It was all heated by wood through a water system. It was very sophisticated. Actually, it wasn't. It broke all the time. Anyways, land ownership. The idea was the privilege and the right. This is Moses, 3,500 years ago, Old Testament. Land ownership was a part of the economic system, the privilege and the right of all to own land. Number two in the Mosaic system. And this is pure genius. The brilliance of this defies anybody who looks at the Old Testament and says that's barbaric, archaic, old, and unsophisticated. There's not a person at Princeton, Yale, or Harvard who could challenge the genius of the liberty reset system called the Jubilee. Moses said, every 50th year, everybody who was stupid in their investments, everybody who gambled, everybody who took risks they shouldn't have taken, everybody who brought their family and themselves to the brink of financial ruin, there's going to be a reset button pushed on the whole system. And if you had to mortgage your land to deal with your problems, you get it back. The land, Moses said, shall not be sold in perpetuity. The word sold there really should be the word mortgaged, because essentially in this system, you couldn't sell the land to somebody else. You could mortgage it to save yourself from economic ruin, and then, amazingly, the Jubilee would grace system that ensured that a person's failures would not irreversibly impoverish their family. The Jubilee system came along and said to the whole community, hey, everybody, let's just give the land back to the original owners. They made some dumb decisions. They nearly sunk their family, but let's not hold them perpetually accountable for that. Let's forgive and love one another and give everybody their land back. Don't you love that? Don't you love that? I had this Toyota pickup truck one time years ago that I sold it. I wish the guy would come and say, you know what? I'm just going to give it back to you now. I really liked that truck. And then there was, in the Mosaic system of law, there was naturalization. Just allow yourself to be blown away by this. In the Mosaic system, in the economic system that Moses instituted, Israel was not, it is not, even to this day, a pure bloodline. Now, people misunderstand this because they read the Old Testament and they take verses out of the narrative, out of the story, and they think it sounds exclusive. You are my chosen people. There is nobody else. You and you alone. And everybody else, well, they're Gentiles. But that's not how the system operated. We've imposed that. And sadly enough, groups of Israelites did spin the system and interpret it in that way at times. But the way the system is articulated by Moses and the way the system was instituted by God, there was a very clear open immigration policy. Do not hate me for this. It's biblical. I know this is a hot topic right now. This is the truth of the matter. The biblical system had an open immigration policy, but you'll like it. You'll like this open immigration policy because in the Mosaic system, the open immigration policy was stipulated on the acceptance of Mosaic law. In other words, in the system of Moses, Moses essentially said this. He said, Israel, you are God's chosen people, but that's not genetic or racial favoritism. Anybody can become an Israelite. This is what Moses taught. Anybody. That is, by the way, and we don't have time to get into it now, why, when you come to the New Testament, anybody who accepts Christ, which is to be naturalized into his mind and thinking process, which is essentially the economic system of Moses. Don't have time to get into that, but here's the thing. Anybody who accepts Christ according to the New Testament is an Israelite. I'm a Jew with Irish genetics. You're a Jew. Paul says if you belong to Jesus, you're an Israelite. Because that was the system from the beginning. It wasn't a pure bloodline. Anybody could become a Jew from any nation, could just step up and say, this system rocks. I want to be a part of this system. This makes sense. I like the win-win proposition. I appreciate this economic system. It makes total sense to me. Can I join? And the answer under Mosaic law was, yeah, anybody can join. Anybody can be a part of this system, and the only stipulation was you can't bring the win-lose economic mentality into Israel. You have to accept Mosaic law, which was to accept the win-win proposition. If you're willing to love people, if you're willing to, and this didn't come from, it came from Jesus first through Moses and then through Jesus again, do unto others, Jesus said, as you would have them do to yourself. He was quoting Moses, who was quoting Jesus. I hope you caught that. But Moses, when he articulated the system, it was a system of, yeah, anybody can be naturalized. The same way a foreigner right now can become a naturalized citizen of the United States. But you don't just saunter into the country and say, I'm here and I'm a citizen. When you go through the process of essentially being indoctrinated with the American quote-unquote way, which has its upsides and downsides, that's a different subject. But essentially, if you then get citizenship from a different country, what do? You go down to the courthouse and you do what? You raise your hand and you vow loyalty to the Constitution of the United States of America. And if you don't, you're on the next boat or plane out of here. You're not going to get citizenship. You have to verbally say, like the flight attendants on the airplane, if you're sitting in the exit aisle, and they come up and say, you're sitting in an exit row. Are you willing to help and assist in the event of an emergency? I need a verbal yes. And she just stares you down. And you have to say yes. You stand with your hand raised and you say, I understand and I give loyalty to the Constitution of the United States of America. I am adopting that governmental system as my paradigm of reality. Okay, you can be a citizen. And essentially, that's what it was with Israel. Anybody could join, stipulated. Now, it gets a little bit more, shall we say, messy, because the stipulation was on the acceptance of Mosaic law, tangibly covenanted, not by signing a document or getting it notarized down at the local bank, but by circumcision. Ouch. But that's just the way it was. Allowing Israel to absorb and assimilate all the nations of the world. This naturalization, open immigration policy was intentional on God's part, and I'll tell you why. Moses was simply echoing back to the original covenant promise that God made to Abraham. And what was the original covenant promise to Abraham, everybody? In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham, I'm going to give you land, and all the world is going to be blessed through you. Not in some kind of magical abracadabra kind of way. All the world will be blessed through you because of the principles that you will operate on that will produce flourishing in the land. And people will come to Israel to learn these principles. And Israel, here's what the intent was. Check this out. This is amazing. The intent was for God to pull a people out as a controlled study group, as a social experiment, to set in motion in this smaller community of Israel the principles of other-centeredness in the form of constitutional law and economic systems, and then to invite anybody from any nation to be spliced in. Come on, anybody can join this thing. Come on, everybody who sees it this way can join. And as they're joining, what's happening? The borders of Israel are expanding, and the goal was that it would encompass all the nations of the world. That eventually, through Israel, the whole world would operate on the win-win system of economics. That everybody would operate on the system of other-centeredness in all transactions. That was the goal. So Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2 says it this way. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, this is poetry, the mountain of the Lord's house is a poetic reference to God's way of doing things. God's governmental system, God's economic system. Now it shall come to pass that in the latter days that the governmental and economic system of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains as the elevated system of choice in the world that everybody looks to and says, that is a powerful system. That thing works. That's a great way to live right there. And it will be exalted above the hills, smaller governmental systems, not small in size, but small in ideas, small in principles. Are you following me? And all the nations will do what? Flow to it. This is the poem's way of saying everybody is going to be in awe of this system. I mean, they gave John Nash a Nobel Prize for it because it's so mind-blowing. Essentially, Scripture is saying that everybody will see this system and how sustainable it is and how beautiful it is, and all the nations will say, hey, we want to get on board with that. many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the governmental and economic system of Mosaic law, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his what? His ways. And we will walk in his paths, in the patterns of interaction that produce mutual flourishing. For out of Zion shall go forth the what? The law. This is a direct reference always in Scripture to Mosaic law. It's not just a reference to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a part of that law, a vital part of that law, the pinnacle of that law, in fact. But when Scripture speaks of the law in this general sense, it's referring to the entire governmental, economic system of Moses. The entire structure, a law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The fourth principle in the economic system of Moses was fair labor and lending. This is mind-blowing. 3,500 years ago, here were the things that Moses stipulated. You're to allow the workers to eat as they harvest. They're working, they can eat while they're doing it. The win-win rule for buying and selling. You're never allowed in the Mosaic system to sell something for more than it's actually worth. No fraud in measuring or selling. If you say it's a pound, it's a pound. Generous farming practices called gleaning. And this was beautiful. This is so, so beautiful. Farmers under the Mosaic system were instructed, until it became second nature for them, that when you're actually plowing and harvesting and picking, deliberately be messy about it and leave food for those less advantaged and let them just come in and take it. A system of generosity. Supply the needs of the poor, according to Moses. People who are less advantaged, nobody in the Mosaic system would ever starve to death. If the system that Moses instituted were consistently applied and put into operation for 500 years consistently, there would be no such thing as poverty in the world. The whole world would be like Norway, where there is essentially no poverty, but with a much better system because they take 70% in their taxation system. And we're going to find out right now that the Mosaic system was superior to that. Fair trade and lending goes on. You are not to loan with interest to a brother. It was forbidden. You couldn't give a loan to a brother to your advantage. You're to exact no debt. If somebody owes you money, you can't exact it by force. And you're to erase debts that can't be paid. According to Moses, if some time goes by and, you know, and that person you loan that money to, it just becomes evident that they're just not doing well and they're struggling to pay and they just can't and you're doing quite well, just tell them, no sweat, don't pay it back. Does anybody find this to be a beautiful mind? All debts are to be cleared every seventh year. So you are in debt. How many of you have been in debt longer than 7 years? Raise your hand. Oh, man, I feel for you. But in the Mosaic system, 7 years would go by, and boom, reset button. Nobody owes anybody anything. Praise the Lord. Then there was, and this was a part of the economic system, the Sabbath. You say, how's the Sabbath a part of the economics? Check this out. The Sabbath was, among other things, an anti-slavery provision. The Israelites had been brought out of slavery in which the only thing they were familiar with was constant, nonstop work under the dictatorship of Pharaoh and his taskmasters. There is dignity, inherent dignity, in Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest says that I am a voluntary laborer and I'm going to stop. Thank you very much. 24 hours every Sabbath, and I'm going to do something else with my time. I'm not a slave. I'm not a slave. You want me to work 7 days a week? No, I think I won't. And nobody can tell me otherwise, because the God of the universe and Mosaic law says I don't belong to anybody. And I can voluntarily choose to rest. But the Sabbath was more than that. It was the direct accountability, the direct accountability of the individual to God and to no man. It communicates to the individual who keeps the Sabbath and to those who observe Sabbath keepers that there is a direct individual connection between me and my God every seventh day. The other 6 days, the system may to some degree own me, but ultimately that ownership is trumped by the ownership of God over my soul. I belong to Him, not to you, not to anybody else, and definitely not to a financial system of grossly over-exaggerated materialism. The Sabbath also was of economic benefit because it was rejuvenation physically, mentally, and emotionally. So what did that produce? Maximized productivity by means of a rest-work rhythm. You simply are more productive if you rest. If you unplug and intellectually and emotionally and relationally, you are stimulated, mind, heart, and soul, that stimulation on a whole different level rejuvenates and strengthens so that when you come back to the work week, you're ready to get her done. You've got energy now because you've been in fellowship with the Almighty. You've taken in concepts and ideas and powerful insights. I don't know about you. I come here on the Sabbath day, and I hang out with you, and we contemplate these kinds of ideas, and it fires me up. I'm ready to hit the ground running come Sunday morning because these concepts and ideas broaden my understanding of the way the world operates and increases my love for God and my love for people. You can't afford not to assemble with God's people on the Sabbath day and to take in all the beautiful things that we feast upon. And then there was the land Sabbath. Oh man, I better hurry. The land Sabbath allowed the earth itself to rest every seventh year. What was that all about? Why let the land rest? It was for soil replenishment. This is 3,500 years ago under Moses. Agricultural comprehension that exceeds the comprehension, obviously, of the big time companies of today who think that they're doing the earth and the world a favor with their farming practices that deplete the earth and the soil and then have to artificially rejuvenate it in a half-cocked effort through chemicals. God basically said, let the earth go fallow every seventh year. Farm the land for six, let it go fallow, and then all that chlorophyll, all that green stuff that grows up to your waist on the land, just turn it under, and that soil will be rich again. Which maximizes what? Yields. You get more. And then there was the seventh principle in the Mosaic economic system, the tithe, which is a word that means the tenth. And this was sheer brilliance. It was what we would maybe refer to with some modifications that I don't have time to explain, but if you will familiarize yourself with the flat tax concept, the tithe system was essentially a flat tax. And the flat tax idea is total genius because it, on the one hand, produces the income that is necessary to keep the system operating, and on the other hand, it doesn't over-penalize production. So if you make a lot, you give 10%. If you make a little, you give 10%. It's a flat tax. If you make a lot and the government says, you made a lot, so we're going to take 70% of what you made, then that discourages expansion, creativity, and productivity. The tithe was also, according to Mosaic law, a methodology for acknowledging God as the source. And this is incredible. It centers our dependence in God's just character rather than in the unjust human systems that surround us. It says, I'm banking on the Lord because he operates on a superior system of blessing and flourishing for all. I'm banking on that way of doing life. And it was a tangible, you gave that 10%, it was a tangible buy-in philosophically to the giving system, to the win-win system. It was a tangible way of saying, I agree with that method of operation. Now, the tithe system basically communicated this idea in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 14. All things, this is speaking to God, all things, that is all material things, the context here, all things come from you, all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. So I have 10 $5 bills here, and they are mine. This is what the tithe system communicated. They belong to me. If I give you one of the 10, and then I say, no, I'm more generous, I'm giving all of it to you. I say, can I have one back? And you say, I can't spare that. Don't take my one out of the 10. What's wrong with that equation? If I give you the 10 and I say, I think I'll just, can I have one back? And you say, no. Who's the thief? You are. Not me. Because it was, actually, it belongs to Sue. I stole it from her wallet this morning. So I got to give that back. But here's the point. The tithing system never ever used this language. You and I, we don't pay tithe. We return tithe. Because the whole point of tithe, the tenth system, was essentially to say, all things come from God. All my material blessings are from him. He gave it all to me, right? And he says, I don't want 90% back. Could you just return 10% to me? To which, if I grumble and say, well, actually, I think I need all of it, here's what Scripture says. In Malachi 3, don't take this personal, or maybe you should, I don't know. Will a man rob God? That's a strong word. Yet you have robbed me, God says. But you say, in what way have I robbed you, God? I don't know what you're talking about. In tithes and offerings, you've robbed me. Essentially, Scripture is saying that if you don't pay tithe, if you don't return tithe, I even said it wrong, didn't I? If you don't return tithe, the Scripture, God essentially says, you're stealing from me. I won't linger on that too long because I don't want anyone to, well, I'll go ahead and let you think about that. And then God says this, though, because he's not mercenary. This is generosity itself. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that is, into the economic system of the priesthood of Israel. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, into the church would be our modern setting, that there may be food in my house. And this isn't just physical food. Spiritual food, you need to have a teaching venue. You need to have a system where people can come and learn the love, the other-centered system. You got to provide a classroom. And God says, we're going to provide the classroom, but it's going to involve some expenditure. There needs to be food on my table, spiritual food on my table for people to eat. And all of you need to contribute, God is saying, what I gave to you, return 10% so that there can be spiritual sustenance for the world coming in a steady flow from the church. And then God says this, and test me now, he says, you thieves. That's what he's saying. That's the context. Test me now if you don't think this works. Test me, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. You hear what God is saying there? He's saying, listen, if you give to me, you're giving to the source of everything. I'm not broke. I can provide everything you need and more than you need. And then there was the offering system beyond the tithe system, which is what we might call the above and beyond the tithe, which was a part of the Mosaic economic system. It was additional buy-in to the win-win system of existence. It was the measure of one's other-centeredness. It was, in fact, a test of character. Does anybody know who that is? I'm not going to put his name up there. This is Rick Warren. Rick Warren, just a pastor in California. He wrote a book. He thought some of his friends would buy it. He thought he would sell a few hundred copies. It sold 14 million copies. Overnight, he was a multi-gazillionaire, well, multi-millionaire, had all this money. He had been a faithful tithe payer up to that point and giving offerings above and beyond, tithe returner. And he had these piles of money now in his bank account. He said, wow, that's a lot of money. What am I going to do with that? He said, I'm going to reverse the system. And he decided that his system, because of his situation, was that he's going to give 90% to the Lord and he'll just live on 10%. Mind-blowing. There is one, Proverbs 11:24 says, there is one who scatters yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right. And what does Scripture say happens? It leads to poverty. This is counterintuitive for us. The more I keep, the more I'll have, right? No. The more I give, the more I have. Another translation says it rather straight and to the point. Give freely and become more wealthy, be stingy and lose everything. I love that. I love that. So clear. And John Wesley, the great English preacher and founder of the Methodist movement, and we're in the Grace Methodist Church here. Thank you so much to them for being the kind of people that operate on the win-win principle and said, hey, come use our building. Thank you to them. John Wesley said, and this pretty much summarizes the entire Mosaic system. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. That's it. Let us close with prayer. Nope. Now it shall come to pass, God says. Coming to the end of Deuteronomy, to the end of his prophetic career, to the end of his entire governmental engineering project, he set the whole thing in motion. Moses is coming to the end of his life, and now he is saying to the children of Israel, now it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. In the entire system that has been outlined, to observe carefully all his commands, the entire economic system, which I command you today, if you do that, will come to pass that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Isn't that interesting language? What does it mean to overtake? We call it passing here in Europe. If you're on the highway, like I was this morning, coming here, I saw Miranda and Mariah in their much slower vehicle. I have a 1994 Toyota T100, and the thing moves. And I overtook them. I passed them, and I was just on my way. This language is saying, not only am I going to bless you, I'm going to overtake you with blessings. The blessings are going to pass you up. you won't be able to keep up with what I'll be doing in your life. You won't be able to even keep track of how good I am to you, because my blessings will overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And here's some of the blessings. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Your urban centers will flourish, and your country agricultural centers will flourish. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, childbirth, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. It's all going up. This is a system of escalating flourishing. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, whatever that means. Blessed shall be you shall be when you come in, and blessed you shall be when you go out. You know what this is saying? When you come home from the day's labor, when you come home, when you come in at night to your home, it's going to be a blessed environment. Relational flourishing. Your wife, your husband, your children, it's going to be a good situation in the home. And then when you go out to work, all your business relationships will flourish. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. Everything you undertake will flourish, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you. If you keep his commandments, the commandments of the Lord your God, and walk in his economic ways, then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name. The character of the Lord is manifest in your system, and they shall be afraid of you. Well, don't mess with these people. They know what they're doing. They're operating at the level of superior principles of operation. You can't outsmart these people economically, relationally, governmentally, politically. Their system doesn't want to take advantage of anybody. How can you compete with that? And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, wow, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you rain on your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You shall lend to many nations, but you won't be borrowing any money from anybody else. And the Lord will make you the head governmentally, structurally, economically. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. And the context here is not that God is possessive. God's not a narcissist. Those other gods represented economic systems that took advantage of people. They were systems of oppression, systems of slavery. And God said, do not go to those systems. Jesus summarized all Mosaic economic law with these words in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. This is the whole thing in a nutshell. Jesus said, give, and it will be given to you. good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. Is this incredible? Do you find this mind-blowing? 3,500 years ago, Moses articulated a system more sophisticated, more advanced than anything the world has ever experimented with to date. And Jesus summarized the whole thing as a very simple principle that was finally and ultimately demonstrated in his self-sacrificing act at Calvary. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus explained the whole thing. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his own life will lose it. Self-preservation is a sum-zero game. He who loves his life will lose it. But whoever hates, that is not literally hates emotionally, but values self less than others for in this world will keep his life for eternity. And then Jesus said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth on the cross of Calvary, dying voluntarily in love for all others above myself, what will happen? Everyone will be drawn to me. Why are you here this morning? Because you're attracted to the beauty you see in the character of Jesus. At different times in our experience, we don't know exactly what it is that we see in him. We grow in our understanding of what it is that pulls us into him. But at whatever level we comprehend it, whether it's just a far-off silhouette and we're thinking, man, that looks good, but I'm not sure what Jesus is about, but there's something about him. Whether the silhouette is filled in with features and color and you begin to see the depth and the texture, at all levels, the reason you're here, the reason why you're attracted to Jesus is because you see in him a love for you that surpasses any impulse to self-preservation in himself. You sense that he loves you more than his own life, and you're drawn to him. The cross of Christ is the ultimate demonstration of God's economic system. In Jesus, we see on display what it looks like to live in the universe God envisions, the whole universe, top to bottom, inside out. Every system of the universe operates by a single principle, by one principle. Giving generates return. The economic system initiated by Moses, if it had been practiced, would have filled the earth with levels of flourishing and prosperity that we can only imagine. The problem is the system's never been tried on a societal level. But that's where everything's going, and you and I have the privilege to see in Jesus what that kind of love looks like. I don't know about you, but I'm sold out to the win-win system. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It just amazes us that in this ancient document, these incredibly sophisticated and advanced ideas are present. And it's been there all along, awaiting our discovery. Father, I pray for myself and for everyone here that we would voluntarily choose to buy in to your relational system, to your economic system, to your system of other-centeredness and self-giving love as our chosen way of life. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.